But we continue on this morning in our series, which really highlights the dynamic of our communal life in Christ Jesus. We talk about fellowshipping in Christ, and often we think, that word often hits my mind, I think of the coffee table and what's on the plate. But fellowship is far more than what we sip on or consume. Fellowship is what we share in Christ Jesus. And so we've gathered together, we worship together, and we've been looking at particular passages in the New Testament which speak of our need to pray for one another, to encourage one another in the reality that Jesus Christ is returning, encouraging one another in the reality of the resurrection, that we would not only pray for one another and encourage one another, but we would also bear one another's burdens. And now we have another call for to see what we share in Christ is to know the true and living God in Jesus Christ, and then to encourage one another, to instruct one another, and to counsel one another. And so we realize, of course, that before we can teach one another, we ourselves need to be taught. And so our first lesson emphasizes that. As you know, Psalm 1 gives us a glorious picture, not simply of David or of you and me, but of our Savior, Jesus, the righteous man who perfectly fulfilled the Word of God and demonstrated that he meditated upon it regularly in his earthly life and ministry. So our first reading is Psalm 1, and then we'll look at a passage which in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, Jesus gives a caution in how we might seek to correct one another, that we need to take care, recognizing that we ourselves need to be corrected. And then we'll come to our passage for this morning, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. But before we come to the reading of God's Word, let us ask our Lord to bless us by it. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your Word. We confess that we need it. We love your Word. We cherish your Word. We thank you that your Word belongs here, and you have provided your Word to us and for us. And we pray, Father, that we would not only hold your Word, but, Lord, we would heed your Word. We would listen well to your Word. And we know for that we'll need the work of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, leading us in all truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Lord, there have been many things through the week and perhaps even this morning that have weighed on us and are distracting us. And we pray, Father, you would bless us and enable us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingdom as we turn to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And now Jesus speaks to his disciples in Luke 6. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And now Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, we've heard, as I mentioned before, we've heard exhortations to pray for one another and to encourage one another and to consider one another, to get to know one another, so that we would also know how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, as we saw in Hebrews 10. But perhaps you're surprised by that admonition, that instruction by Paul in Colossians 3, particularly when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We recognize that Paul is not simply speaking to pastors, evangelists, or even ruling elders. He's speaking to members of the congregation. And he's saying, you have a responsibility, as well as the privilege, to instruct one another, to teach one another, and also to correct one another and counsel one another. And of course, when we hear those exhortations that God is saying, this is your responsibility to instruct one another and to counsel and correct one another, we know we need to be careful here. Because if there's anything I know about a less bright part of my heart, I love to tell people what to do. I love to throw around my weight, instruct others, and according to my opinion, correct others. And so I have to watch myself here, and that's why I thought it was important for us to read that passage in Luke 6 where Jesus warns us of the tendency we have to look first at the minor imperfections of those around us when we're neglecting those glaring errors in our own lives. And what's striking to me, and I hope it impresses you well this morning, is that Paul is saying part of the reason we come to church is to instruct one another and to correct and counsel one another. Now, I've given the message for this morning the title that you and I are to counsel, rather coach, and counsel one another. The words here from Paul are to teach and admonish. But let's recognize there's nuance to this call for you and me to teach. Teach can have a wonderfully positive emphasis on educating and training. But it can also have something of an air of superiority in terms of teaching and educating and I'll school you. Better, I think, more appropriate to the passage in the context to consider coaching. There's instruction in coaching, but we talk about life coaches, don't we? Not just a coach who feeds the brain, but feeds the heart to nourish the life, to change the whole life. And surely God's word is addressed not simply to us intellectually, though it is a reasonable faith, but God's Word addresses every area of our life. You and I, as we sit before God's Word, whether we're hearing it in worship or reading it in private, we are to seek that the whole of God's Word would be applied to all of our lives, that we would be so open to the Lord. So we seek to be coached by God's Word, but we notice that Paul says, you and I have the privilege and the responsibility to coach one another. Again, not to stand in a haughty way to school one another, but to coach and instruct one another. And that word admonish, it can certainly mean a very firm reprimand and rebuke and reprove, but can also simply speak of advising and cautioning. And I think it's very appropriate to refer to this exhortation as to counsel. We are to coach one another and to counsel one another according to the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying here, and that's part of why we are to come to church. But of course, that's not the only reason we come to church. And maybe sometimes, particularly in the last few years, you've wondered, why should I go to church? It's so easy simply to catch it live stream. Why should I come to church? Why is that so important? And let me say right at the start, and I probably should say it again, we know that there are members of our congregation who are physically not able to participate in worship. They would love to be here in person to worship, to fellowship in worship together. But providentially, they are hindered from that. And I'm not speaking to that, and I think Paul would not admonish such. But as we remember that the Apostle to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10 that you and I are to not forsake the assembling of the saints. We are to remember that we are to gather together as the Lord's people regularly, particularly as we keep in mind that the Lord is coming. He's returning soon, so we ought to gather together that we would know one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds. So we see that what Paul is saying here simply goes against all that is of modern mutation of what is called worship in so much of the broader church, where it seems that church has devolved and degenerated into the spiritual equivalent of a spectator sport. People simply tune in to watch what's going on. They might listen to some of the message and take a light sampling of what appeals to them, but leave the rest that it seems to them unsavory. And they might actually, at the end of what's called a service, evaluate the whole of the event to see whether or not it was really a good show. Something of a spiritual Olympics, where we just sit back and watch the expert do it and then admire them for their skills. But of course, that's far from the conception of the church as the apostles of the Hebrews spoke of it, and that you and I are to not forsake the assembling of the saints, as we heard in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So Paul says here in our passage in Colossians that the church is where God accomplishes change in your life and mine. And these changes require that we be together, that we see one another, we hear one another, we converse with one another. And we can't experience all of what it means to be the body of Christ when we are in isolation, when we are removed from the congregation. You see, change, sanctification really is a communal process. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's at church that we encounter the true and living God. We worship Him and adore Him together. He, of course, is central. And we recognize that God has given us the blessing of worshiping Him, that we would own who we are and who we're being remade to be in Christ Jesus. And when we consider this, the purpose of what it means to come to worship, we have a new appreciation, hopefully a new respect, for church, to recognize that church is the most important organization on this planet. You certainly wouldn't get that impression from so much of social media, and even, sadly, from so much of the broader church. But the church is the apple of God's eye. The church is so precious to God that He was willing to die for it. We sing in a hymn, "With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died." And since that's true, since God so loves His people, loves His church, loves the household of faith, loves the body of Christ, you and I must love the church as well and look forward to meeting with one another as members of the household of faith, as members of the body of Christ. So by definition, being a Christian involves belonging to a church. I mean, how do we enter into church but by baptism? And you certainly don't baptize yourself. We need the ministry of the church, and we need the one anothering of one another in the life of the church. And not simply the church out there, but a particular church. And that's why we're gathering together at Covenant of Grace for worship, to recognize that believing in the Lord means and involves belonging not only to Him, but to one another as brothers and sisters of Christ. Again, being in the church is not individualistic or isolationist. It's a glorious privilege. But Paul also says it's our responsibility. So how do we build up our common, our communal, shared life effectively? Well, that's what Paul's addressing here in Colossians 3. And he helps us understand, why do we meet? Why should you come to church? Now, we need to remember the context because, again, with this series, we recognize we're kind of helicoptering into a particular passage, and we haven't been through the previous chapters in Colossians. But in the previous passage, Paul's been speaking about how Christians have been raised in Christ Jesus. We've set our hearts and minds on Him, and our life, Paul says, is hidden with Christ in God, as we heard in verse 3. And then in verses 5 through 11, Paul is very frank about the struggle you and I have as we have gathered for worship and we adore our God who is holy, holy, holy. We've acknowledged that He's holy and naturally we are not, and we need forgiveness of our ongoing sins. And Paul is frank about calling you and me to recognize that we are engaged in a struggle. We're not simply to roll over or simply to give in to those old desires, but rather we're to remember that we're to mortify that old life, to put it to death, all that is destructive and dishonoring to God and to ourselves. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's referred to as tearing that out, or cutting it off, or fleeing from it. You and I must remember that we are never, never to make peace with sin. So we have this struggle in our lives as those who are a pilgrim people, already destined to glory, already citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and yet not yet there, not yet in glory. And so we are new creation, but sadly lament we are a people with some old habits. Old habits that we experience die hard. But wonderfully, Paul has assured us that while we are in this struggle, we recognize, and here we're beginning at verse 12 in our passage, that the basis of change is what God has done for us. We are now God's chosen people. And hear how he describes you. Holy, dearly loved of God. And we recognize that that's not our accomplishment. God has done that for us. We didn't make ourselves holy. We didn't elect ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom of God. It's His grace that makes us who we and what we are, dearly loved of God in Christ. You and I need to hold on to this. There is no more powerful motivating force, no more secure identity than to remember that we are dearly loved of God. So Paul assures us, because God loves us so much, he does not want to leave us as we are. God changes us to live in harmony with one another. And that's what Paul's addressing in verses 12 through 14 when he spells out those lovely qualities, those gracious virtues of how the Lord changes us. And Paul describes it as something of a new wardrobe. We're to take off the old lifestyle of sin that's dishonoring to God, and we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so he speaks of these essential, beautiful qualities. And then they're all held together, all wrapped up in the love of God, which is life-changing. So you and I need to hold on to that. Even when chaos erupts out there and even in here, we recognize that we're not undone. We know the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. And we experience that grand stability together as one body, the body of Christ. Loved by God, defined by grace, saved in Christ. So Paul tells us in verse 16 that we've not come to a spiritual auditorium, a spiritual theater, but rather it's something like a spiritual boot camp. It's a boot camp for those who long to be trained and shaped and brought into condition to become Christ-like. And so we come to church, of course, to meet together and to worship God. And so in worship, we long to hear God's word. God speaks to us in his word, and you and I respond. There's a conversation. There's a dialogue in worship. God speaks to us in his word. He first greets you, pronouncing a blessing upon you as he invites you to worship. And then we respond, adoring and confessing our sins. And then he speaks to us that, "My children, you are forgiven. And this is how I want you to live now." And we respond, assuring him that we desire, out of gratitude, to be such obedient children. And then for further instruction, to be more shaped and trained, molded to be Christ-like, God speaks to us in his word, and his Holy Spirit applies it to us. So Paul says that, gives this exhortation, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, when he speaks about the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, he's not only speaking about the gospel, that we're sinners in need of grace, but he's speaking about the whole of Scripture, which of course speak to us of Christ, are full of Christ, and direct us to Christ. Jesus is the one, Paul has said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, who holds all things together. I don't know about you, but in the church that I grew up, before, in front of the pulpit, there was a large table, of course, and center on that large table was an oversized Bible. I mean, a really large Bible. And the message was clear that simply the presence of the Bible in that position in church told us we are here to listen to God in his word. We are gathered around the word of God, and the word of Christ dwells here, and you and I are enriched by it. It's Christ's word that brings life. It's Christ's word that brings change and transformation. And Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word of Christ takes up residence. It's not simply something that passes through. It takes up residence. It dwells richly. It's not simply something that from time to time we need to be embarrassed about, and so we move it to a back room in the house. But it's always center stage. It's always what we are most pleased with, what we are most grateful for, the Word of God. And so you and I are to be passionate to see the Word of God worked out in lives of truth. Again, the Bible is never merely educational. That's why I think it's helpful for us to not only think of the need for you and me to teach one another, but to coach one another. We gather around one another. We come alongside one another. In the midst of difficulty, of trial, we remind one another of the goodness and gracious provision of our God in Christ Jesus. And because we love one another, we recognize that at times we need to come alongside. And in gentleness and in humility, as Paul will say in Galatians 6, verse 1, that we need to be gentle in correcting one another. And so Paul here speaks of not only teaching, but also admonishing. And there I think it's helpful for us again to think that we begin not with a harsh, stern word, but we begin with a word of counsel. In teaching and instructing, we seek to direct our brother and sister in what is right. And in counseling and admonishing, we desire to protect our brother and sister from what is wrong. So again, the Bible is never merely educational. It's not simply meant to fill our intellect, but it changes our lives. So meditating on God's Word triggers application. And that, of course, is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God in Christ Jesus dwells richly in the church. We welcome it without reservation. And again, it's not shoved to the side or to the background when the culture of death and the culture of depravity wants to contradict God's Word. No, we welcome God's Word. We're grateful that it's here, that it dwells richly among us. You and I have come to church, I trust, to get into the Word, so that the Word would get into us. And there's no substitute to listening to the Word of God together. The Word preached, the Word taught, the Word explained, the Word applied. This is the very Word of God. It's hard, it's inconceivable, I think, to get our minds fully around that. That the God who created all things breathed out His Word so that you and I would know Him, know His character, know His purposes, know and trust His promises. That we would receive His Word as good news for us. God's Word is that book which can be read and loved and memorized and meditated upon. And no other voice can reach so deep into our hearts, nor lift us so high, or can carry us so far as God's Word. And of course, the Bible needs to be center in our home, in our personal lives as well, as well as when we meet together in the church. So you and I need to be reading and thinking about the Word of God at some point every day so that it saturates everything that we do and say, as Paul will draw our attention to in verse 17, and that it shapes every thought and decision, as he says in verse 12 and on. So we need to understand God's Word. And of course, sometimes that's a real struggle to understand the Word of God. But the Lord has given us the fullness of His Word so that when we find a difficult passage that's hard to understand, we can go to another passage that helps us, assists us in gaining a clearer understanding of that passage. We need to understand God's word, and of course we need to submit to it, and we need to submit to all of God's word, not just to those things that immediately appeal to us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we are to bring every thought captive to the word of God. So the Bible needs to be the heart of our life together. And the history of the church is full of wrecks when people have tried to put something other than the word of God in the center of the church. So we meet, we've come together to hear the word of God, to worship of the Lord. But Paul says we not only come to worship the Lord in church, but we also come to church to change one another, or rather to help one another to change. So there's that teaching and admonishing, that coaching and counseling one another. And this is, again, not just a call to pastors and elders, not to teachers with a capital T, but to all of us, members of the household of faith. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 12, says that it is the special calling of pastors and teachers to equip the saints for works of service and ministry. But that equipping means that I'm not the only one who instructs. I'm not the only one who coaches. I'm not the only one who counsels. But there's that one anothering dynamic. There's that ongoing ministry in the life of the church. That might happen at the refreshment table. It might happen during a phone call in the middle of the week. But it's to happen. God has determined it will happen, that you and I would grow to be more and more like Christ. So this is what is so important about our life together as members of the body of Christ, that such coaching and counseling is not simply done by professionals, but even those who are not able physically to be present in church can recognize their calling as members of the body and serve the body of Christ and honor the Lord in a life of prayer. While they're unable to be present, they can be present before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time not only of their need, but our needs as well. So there is an ongoing ministry, that one anothering, even when we are providentially hindered from gathering together. But we recognize that to help one another, to instruct one another, to admonish one another, it takes thousands of interactions. It'll take so many opportunities that you seize when you explain to a brother or sister in Christ what God has done for you, why you can face what you're facing because you trust the promises of God. And in modeling that faithfulness, you're calling your brother or your sister to embrace the promises of God as well. So again, teaching is more than simply passing on certain facts. It's coaching for the purpose of the whole life being trained up to glorify God. We do pass on things that are worth passing on. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, and we should recognize that Ephesians 4 is something of a parallel passage if you haven't already picked that up. And you might meditate on Ephesians 4 later today or perhaps sometime this week. But it's in verse 15 of Ephesians 4 that Paul gives the exhortation to speak the truth in love. And of course we recognize that as we instruct one another in love, we're encouraging them to go the right way. And in love, in admonishing one another, we're warning them about from going wrong. Now, we live in a culture now where we're told to keep to ourselves, and especially to keep our opinions to ourselves. But let's recognize that true Christ-honoring encouragement is never afraid to tell the truth. Correction born of pride may well be intimidating. But God has not called us to correct one another out of a position of superiority. But as those who know the transforming grace of God in Christ Jesus, we encourage one another. We coach one another. We counsel one another with not our opinion, not our success story, but the word of Christ. It's the word of God, not a force of personality, which does the heavy lifting in correcting lives. It's so that it's by the Holy Spirit coming in and flipping on the light and sovereignly beginning to deconstruct the darkness in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And you and I need to recognize that this is not bullying, and this is not controlling or manipulation or anything like that. It's because we love a brother or sister in Christ. It's because we love someone that we're willing to say, you have a problem. And in humility to say, I want to help you fix it. I will show you the love of the Lord and remind you of his promises daily that you would have the victory in this. And we know that it's not just in some of Paul's letters that we hear of the importance of such correction and counsel, but in so much of the book of Proverbs speaks of it. Think of Proverbs 9, verse 8. Rebuke a wise person, and they will love you. And in Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says that we're to warn the idle of the disruptor, and we're to encourage the downhearted and help the weak, and that through it all we're to be patient with everybody. So again, it was so important, I believe, that we hold on to and remember what Jesus tells us and models in Luke 6, so that the only manner of correction and of counsel, the only teaching style for that, are to be those qualities that Paul has listed in verses 12 through 14. That before I go to you, and I pray that before you come to me, you would be clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness and love. That's the only manner of counsel and correction that's pleasing to God and acceptable here. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. But that's a whole sermon in itself, isn't it? Let no corrupting talk, no unwholesome talk, come out of your minds, out of your mouths. But so we use the right words, and we use them for the right purpose, that it builds up, they edify. And then what's more, they're words that are to fit the occasion. Again, some of us like to share how much we know, and we just want to share the wealth of that with one another. I find that temptation often. When someone asks a question, I think, well, here's the introduction, and I can just keep running with this. But we're to instruct one another, not so that I can get something off my chest, not so that I can put you in your place, not so that I can show you what I know, but did you hear it at the end of verse 29 of Ephesians 4? That it may give grace to those who hear. Give grace. That you would be used of God to give grace to a brother or a sister in Christ as you are willing to, in love, speak the truth. You see here that the church is not simply a ministry of one, but it's a ministry of every member of the body of Christ. You must believe that God will use your words for His extraordinary purposes. Please know that though everyone comes in their Sunday best, and many of us come in with smiles, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, someone needs to be encouraged. Someone you will greet needs to be built up every Sunday, every time we meet. And what would change in our conversations if every one of us really took Ephesians 4:29 to heart, if we really believe that our words, that God would use us and our words to give grace to one another? Wouldn't we value our conversations more? Wouldn't we be careful not to waste time in our conversations? Such conversations can have a life-changing effect. I recently had the opportunity to see a dear brother in Christ that lives on the other side of the country, and I very rarely see him. But I was able to thank him that about 25 years ago, he said something to me that changed my life. And I had never forgotten it. Again, I don't see him with any regularity. I probably have seen him in person 4 times in 30 years. But I remember what he said 25 years ago. And I thank the Lord that the Lord used that. He gave me grace in those words to encourage me to press on. So let's not waste our words in conversation. We need to coach one another and also need to admonish one another. And Paul says we not only do that in our conversations, but also as we gather in worship, we do that in singing. Look at the second half of verse 16. Well, we're let to the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. There again, a whole other sermon could be preached on just the second half of verse 16 to recognize the importance of singing praise to our God. For we recognize that through the scriptures, there's at least 50 commands to sing God's praises. And there's over 450 references to singing. So we sing as an act of worship, but we also sing to disciple one another. And we also sing to declare God's praises before the watching world. So we sing to God, we sing about God, we sing for God, and we sing with and to one another. You and I need to remember that when we sing, we ought to sing with the purpose of being heard by the Lord and being heard by one another. Jonathan Edwards, in speaking of hymns of praise and worship, said, "Such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections." Truly music, God-glorifying music, is life-changing, where our mind and voice and our imaginations and memories, our emotions as well, are all involved. And we recognize that singing together is such a great teaching tool to declare God's goodness and to strengthen one another as members of the church. And you and I need to remember that God's word is always productive, whether it's God's word in the sermon, it's God's word in the conversation, it's God's word in singing. And sometimes we think that, well, the style of that hymn, it wasn't exactly to my liking. And might I challenge you in such moments to remember that while a particular hymn might not fit your style, it does fit the style of one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. And if you would sing with joy that hymn, sing with zeal, you'll be surprised that even if you don't come to enjoy the style, you'll learn something of the great truths, the biblical truths of God. So Luther said, let God speak directly to his people through the scriptures, and let his people respond with grateful praise. And there again is a whole other sermon on gratitude that we're not able to focus on right now because, yep, time is moving on. Every one of us, we should come to worship with the purpose that, among many, that everyone who enters these doors will hear the word of God sung to them. And that's something that can't be done from a sofa, I'm sorry to say. It can't be done in isolation. To bless one another in that way, we need to be here. To be present is so important. Again, worship is individual, but it's also corporate. And it's audible and it's visible as well. So Paul has been speaking to us of why it's so important to come to church. We come to church to worship God, to adore him. But we also come to bless one another, to instruct one another, to coach one another, and to counsel one another. And we find that as we hear what Paul is saying about why we come to church, we recognize it's so important for us simply to be here. May I remind you that the body of Christ needs you present more than you could ever realize. You also need to be a Bible lover. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul says you and I are to be vocal with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. And we're to be thankful because God is good, and it's good for us to be together. And through this all, you and I remember that we're in this together. We're members of the body of Christ. And our conversation should show that we're concerned and we're caring and we're interested in one another's lives. And because we love one another, we desire to instruct and to admonish. Not in a super spiritual way, but to be real and genuine with one another. When someone acknowledges in humility a struggle, to respect that and to carefully and gently encourage them and perhaps say, you know, I struggle in that way myself. And these are the promises of God. These are the passages of Scripture that are so helpful to me. But you know what's also helpful? When someone prays for me. So can we pray now? It's the value of such brief, ordinary Christian conversations that God will use to accomplish life-changing things. You might think that conversation is not so memorable, but it might be simply course-correcting. It may simply be God glorifying. And I shared from my own experience, in some cases, a short conversation might just change someone else's life. May it be so at Covenant of Grace. Amen.